We've been talking about the glory of Christ in our studies in the Gospel of John. Please turn with me to John chapter 1 as we continue our series verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Follow along as I begin reading verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The title of the message is "The Glory of Grace and Truth." There's a glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, a glory that is spread throughout his entire nature and penetrates the depths of who he is. But the spotlight of glory is being shined on two particular attributes of Christ, his grace and his truth, in this text. When I was 20 years old, I was a Marine sergeant stationed at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. A lot of you are hearing about Camp Lejeune by the saturation of these advertisements on television and elsewhere. I was stationed there for 2.5 out of my 4 years, but that's besides the point. As a Marine sergeant, it made my upbringing as a conservative Jew in Brooklyn, New York, to be in stark contrast to my role as a rifle instructor who taught Marines how to shoot to kill. In both of these situations, as a Jew with many years of religious instruction from rabbis, and as a Marine who had a number of encounters with and conversations with Christians who tried to convert me to Christianity, I had the light of God's truth and his grace brought into my life many, many times. I came very, very close, the light being brought in, but I never understood the grace of God in Christ and the truth of God in Christ, nor did I appreciate it. Well, this is what the Apostle John is going to shine the spotlight on. Not just grace and truth, but the glory of grace and truth. His truth and grace, up until this point, never changed my life. Until one day in June of 1976, when the light of the gospel and the grace and power of God flooded into my heart and mind, and I was born from above. I was born again. Oh, what an education the new birth brings. I, for the first time, understood what the grace of God is and what his truth is. What a gift of the revelation and appreciation of his grace and truth that he gave me. How can we live in this world without appreciating the grace of God, which follows us wherever we go? If not for his grace, we would all drop dead in a moment. Because it is his grace that preserves us. It is his grace that provides for us. It is his grace that sustains us. It is his grace that makes us everything good that we are and have. Without his grace, we would not be here. And so I learned that Jesus, from that moment forward, in June of 1976, when I became a Christian, is the epitome of grace and truth. When we think about grace, we need to be thinking about Jesus. Because the grace of God is epitomized in Scripture in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about truth, we need to be thinking about Jesus, because truth is seen perfectly in Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are perfected in Him. If you would know more about grace and truth, go to Jesus. Grace and truth flow from Him and originate in Him. They are part of His nature. They are who He is. And therefore, they radiate a glory that is described in this passage of Scripture in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. There are times in our daily walk, in our communion with God, where we are touched with the grace of Jesus Christ. And there's a glory in it which enables us to praise Him and to appreciate the fact that if He did not initiate salvation, we would not be saved. If He did not draw us to Himself with cords of love and grace, unmerited favor, unconditional love, we would not be saved. There are moments when the Holy Spirit unveils grace to our minds with a level of understanding which engages the heart to respond in worship and praise and thanksgiving. So there's a glory to grace which results in worship, which results in our affections being used as a conduit to pour forth praise and thanksgiving upon Him. The apostles were smitten and mesmerized by the grace and truth of Christ. They never heard of such things that Jesus taught and that Jesus demonstrated through His character, through His miracles, through the showing of unconditional love to the worst of the worst in society. Such things did not happen. Such things were not seen by way of example by the religious leaders of the day. Jesus came in and showed a level of grace unilaterally flowing from Him to all around Him without discrimination that caused the jaws of the apostles to drop, as it were. They never saw such things that were rooted in the grace of God. Jesus brought the grace of God down from heaven on earth. He brought it from the vertical down to the horizontal and lavishly spread it to all around Him. And the apostles' lives were forever changed by the grace of God. They spoke constantly of the grace of God. In every corner of the Bible, the word grace emerges. And the word represents a truth. The truth represents a doctrine. And that doctrine represents the very being of God, the God of all grace. And the apostles were deeply affected by the truth that Christ taught them and transformed them by the knowledge of God, by the knowledge of this grace, this sovereign grace, which saved them out of a lifestyle of slavery to sin. And this truth of grace affected them very, very deeply. The apostles were constantly amazed by the grace of God that was shown to them and others. The grace of Christ that would have Him talk to an unconverted centurion, that would have Him reach out in Simon the Pharisee's house to the lowliest woman of society, a prostitute, and put the spotlight on her instead of on the Pharisees, who were expecting Christ to pay full attention to them. Grace came forth like a tsunami, flooding out of the heart of Christ, flooding out of the teaching of Christ, and it blew everybody over like a bowling ball and some pins. And so the apostles were constantly amazed by the grace of God. This grace was both mysterious and unprecedented on a level that very few in society understood or experienced. And so during his earthly ministry, grace and truth constantly flowed from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was indeed a light shining in darkness. But the religious world at the time didn't understand him or didn't comprehend the truth that he taught. As we read in John 1:5, a few verses earlier, the light shined in darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. In verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Very few appreciated the grace and truth that emanated from him. They didn't recognize the glory connected to his grace and his truth, because there's enormous glory connected with it. And in our devotional life, in our private worship, the grace of God should draw us out from the logistics of grace to the element of worship connected with it. Undeserved favor causes us to ask the question, why? Why did you do this for me? Why did you give this to me? I couldn't earn it. I didn't work for it. Why did you save me? And the answer is grace. And when we get something that we didn't work for or that we didn't deserve, it causes a sense of appreciation to well up in our hearts. But we who have the Holy Spirit in us, who was given to us for many reasons, one of which is to enable us to worship God in spirit and in truth, when grace is revealed afresh as the grounds of who we are, and causes that sense of appreciation, even a small token of it, to well up within us. Take advantage of that. It's from the Lord. And go out to the Lord in worship and make the most of that gift of fresh grace that enables us to appreciate his unmerited favor towards us. Yes. There's enormous glory connected with the grace and truth of God. And until the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our understanding, we live our lives blind to the glory of his grace and truth. However, this is what John describes in verses 14 through 18 of our text. And my desire is that at the conclusion of this message, you will not only appreciate the glory of his grace and truth, but that it will bring your worship to a higher level of adoration, and your life to a deeper level of consecration. Because we can't walk around with a chip on our shoulder or with a sense of entitlement that we deserve what we have. Everything is given to us by grace. Every good gift comes from above. Our minds should be so filled with humility, we should remember often that every breath, every heartbeat is loaned to us by God. Physical life, spiritual life, sustaining grace to pay our bills, food that we take for granted that is put on our table three or more times a day. Every physical, financial, emotional, mental gift, the ability to coherently absorb the scriptures that results in an edifying response, a response that gives praise and glory to God, a response that enables us to surrender our lives afresh to him, is given to us and is rooted in grace. And this sense of high-mindedness that brings us to a place where we rise above the need to frequently throughout the day remember that it is his sustaining grace that keeps us and propels us forward moment by moment, not day by day, second by second. then we do a great injustice to our calling. Now, in the last five verses of John's introduction to his gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, our text, these verses are among the most powerful verses in the whole Bible. They're here for a reason. God put them here for a reason. And these verses represent five doctrines which have formed the outline of this study. First, we looked at the glory of his deity. There's a glory in the deity of Christ. This passage is all about glory, but there's five things the spotlight shines on glory. His deity, verse 14a, the glory of his grace, 14b and 16 and 17, the glory of his truth, 14b, 17, the glory of his preeminence, verse 15, and the glory of his revelation. Thus far, we've covered point one and two, the glory of his deity and the glory of his grace. And today we'll look at the glory of his grace, I guess part two, and the glory of his truth. The glory of his grace and truth. The word grace is mentioned four times in verses 14 through 18, specifically in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of Christ and the truth of Christ. I want you to notice the progression of the phrase grace and truth in the text. We've got to move around in this text to kind of bring it out, but notice how closely grace and truth are tied together. Verse 14, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace and truth are connected here very closely. They're not the only two attributes of Christ, but God causes them to rise to the surface for a reason, and we're going to study them and try to extract as much spiritual juice out of them as we can. Well, with that background, in the first place, Jesus, the source of grace and truth. Look at verse 16. Jesus, the source of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. I'd like to read this in the Amplified Version. It brings out a little bit more of it. For out of his fullness or abundance we have all received. We all had a share, and we all were supplied with one grace after another, and spiritual blessing upon spiritual blessing, and even favor upon favor, and gift heaped upon gift. And so this phrase, grace for grace, points us, backing up even further, to the source of grace and truth. It says, and of his fullness we have all received. The phrase, his fullness, not only tells us the source of grace and truth, it also tells us something profound about Jesus himself. He says that he is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But it also points to the fact at the beginning of the verse, we have all received, points to the fact that the source of grace is Jesus Christ. All grace originates in Christ and comes to us. It starts with Christ and comes to us. And so we receive it. He is the giver of grace, and we are the receivers, because it says, of his fullness we have all received. If we're the receivers, it originates in him and moves towards us. We receive it. And so he's the source. You remember we talked about grace in verse 14, where it says that Jesus is full of grace. Let's talk about grace a little bit more. There are various shades of meaning of the word grace. Someone has defined grace as that which God does within you without you. Someone has defined grace as that which God does within you without you. There's an acrostic that defines grace, G-R-A-C-E, standing for God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Let me say that again. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You didn't deserve salvation. I did. But we got it anyway. Why? Because of his grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. I deserve judgment and wrath, but I'm not getting it because of his mercy. Grace is everything for nothing given to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is everything for nothing given to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is mentioned four times, as I said, in verses 14 through 18, beginning in verse 14c. And it's one of the most profound words in the Bible. We have many hymns that have grace as the focus. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Wonderful grace of Jesus. The most famous hymn of all, Amazing Grace. If I wasn't preaching right now, I'd ask all of you to stand and turn to the hymn number, and we'd all sing it because I'm so excited about the grace of God. We would not be here worshiping together if at one time in the past God did not all effectually call us, choose us, and bring us into his kingdom, giving us the privilege of being heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ as sons and daughters of God by his grace. The simplest definition I have found is that grace is a gift. If you ever want to explain to somebody who's not a believer why they're saved and on what grounds they're saved, there's a one-word definition. Very simple. Gift. It's given to you. A gift cannot be earned. Ephesians 2:8-9, probably the second most famous verse in the Bible next to John 3:16, says, "For by grace you have been saved." That settles the matter. Salvation is a one-way mission, a one-way trip. It starts with God and moves towards us. We have no part in it. We don't cooperate with God in it. Salvation is purely by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. Salvation has nothing to do with yourself. Nothing. No matter how nice you may think you look, no matter how much knowledge you may think you have, no matter how much you know about the Bible, no matter who you are, what your background is, what kind of wealth you have, salvation is totally and completely by grace. Oh, yes, God has ordained the channel of faith through which to bring grace to us, but even faith is a gift of God, the Bible teaches. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In Ephesians 1:6, we read, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." It is his grace which made us accepted by the Father, accepted by the Son, accepted by the Holy Spirit. They're in full agreement. The worshipful members of the Trinity are all in full agreement, and each one of these members of the Trinity have a vital part in our salvation. And they're all in agreement. We're accepted by them. We're accepted in the beloved Trinity by the grace of God. And this shines a spotlight of glory on the grace of God. It causes us to think about the grace of God. We think to ourselves, now, why did I get saved? As the hymn goes, why was I made to do thy will? What changed my attitude, my opinion, my goals, my priorities, my lifestyle, my direction? What changed them so radically to bring my life and all that I have and all that I am to the foot of the cross and to lay my all at the feet of Jesus Christ, someone I only heard about, only watched in a movie on television, only read about perhaps in the Bible a little bit, someone I came into contact with through the discussions and conversations of other people, but I never saw him myself. I never heard his voice. What caused me to take everything that I am and dedicate and devote my entire life to him? It's one word. Grace. If God's favor, Tzfati Beshwati, did not follow you around from conception, from eternity past, before you had any form in your mother's womb, and began to take shape and grow into this man that you are, the grace of God protected you in concept form all the way through birth, and your life protected you, guarded you, guided you, until by God's grace he unleashed the salvation of his son upon you. And with that salvation, he put it on your heart to seek him, to call upon him, to knock, seek this so great salvation, until by his grace he heard you and saved you. It's the grace of God, all of grace. Grace is God's favor and kindness bestowed on those who don't deserve it and can't earn it. When I came into an understanding of the sovereign grace of God, it took me to a different level of comprehension of grace that I didn't consider before this. It almost took my breath away when I heard the preacher read and explain some verses from Scripture. And I responded by asking myself, you mean to tell me if God's grace did not seek me out and find me, I would have rejected him my entire life and died and gone to hell? If he did not initiate salvation and every other element connected with it, I would have been burning in a lake of brimstone forever? Yes. And that opened for me an understanding of God's heart, God's love for sinners, that he would not only save me by his grace, not based on anything I am or have done, but that he would infinitely more by his grace send his only begotten son to die on a bloody, cruel, tortuous cross to save me from my sin by his grace. You see, if God deals with us based only on the truth, none of us would survive, because the truth is we all deserve hell. But he deals with us based on grace and truth, not just truth, but grace and truth. And that's what they say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. And the truth of the law is that we deserve eternal damnation. The law identifies and points out every failure of ours, every disobedience. But we need grace. We need grace more than we deserve, more than we know. Look, billions in false religions who are walking about in darkness think somehow, some way, in their irrational thinking and their ignorance of the gospel, of the truth, think that somehow they'll get to heaven by who they are and by what they're doing. They need first the truth of God to educate them as to their plight and their wrong thinking about themselves, that they can't earn their salvation by their works. And then they need the grace of God in Christ to save them. But God deals with us based on grace and truth. The Lord Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, met all the demands of the law. Now God is free to give grace to those who trust in Christ for salvation. Grace without truth would be deceitful. To presume we have grace and at the same time reject the truth about ourselves and our lives, we'd be deceiving ourselves. And truth without grace would be condemning. And so Jesus is the source of grace and truth. If it wasn't for his grace, none of us would have any hope for heaven. Secondly, Jesus is the channel of grace and truth. Verse 17b, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, we have brought up here a very important subject that we all must understand, because many of us get tripped up and confused about the relationship between the law and grace. The old covenant is contrasted with the new covenant right here, where he says the law was given through Moses. That's the old covenant. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. Moses was God's prophet and servant to bring the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord's servant and prophet to bring in the teaching about grace. The law that was given to Moses demands that everybody obey it perfectly and condemns anyone to death if they fail to do so. That puts all of us in one category except one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. He alone kept the law perfectly. The law tells us what is right, but the law doesn't give us the power to obey it. The law says, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. But we come up short with the ability to be able to obey the do's and don'ts of the law. Romans 8:1, turn to Romans 8:1. You may want to highlight this verse in your Bible. Romans 8:1. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, there's this contrast in Romans 8:1 between the law and grace. The law could not supply the strength to keep it because it was weak through the flesh. In our minds, in our hearts, we agree with the law. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He loves the law. He delights in it, in his mind, in his conscience, in his spirit. He agrees with everything in the law. And he desires with all his desire to keep it. But in his flesh, there is no good thing. There is a very little power to obey and keep the law. And that is why here comes the new covenant. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, and he provided through his Son the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep the law. We are not given the delight only for the law, but we're given the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the law was given to us to show us that we're sinners. But the law can't save us from our sins. The law can only prepare our hearts through conviction and through guilt to desire a Savior and to be saved. As Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law teaches us that we're sinners. The law does not supply the strength to keep it. In our text, verse 17b, it says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have many comparisons between the law and grace to show us that anyone that is striving to be saved or accepted by God through works or by keeping the commandments or by his or her own strength in keeping the commandments will always fail and are unacceptable to God. The law that the Old Testament emphasizes leaves off with the New Testament emphasizing grace. Why? Because the law, when it was given, was never an end unto itself. The law was given to keep Israel in the historical context, in the immediate context, within moral boundaries. There were civil penalties if the Jews disobeyed the law. There was chastisement directly by God. There were, for lack of a better term, police punishments. There were social, civil, and spiritual punishments by going outside the boundaries in the law. And so the law was given to keep Israel hedged in under deep conviction. But imagine this, 3 million Jews for about 2,500 years from Abraham forward, especially since Moses gave the law, were constantly convicted of their sins with no relief of their conscience, with no deliverance of their sins, with no peace from God replacing guilt as a daily reminder that they have failed to keep the law in its entirety. And you and I experience something similar. The growing sense of moral failure and of guilt growing in the conscience and heart of an unsaved person over a lifetime. Such a person has to do greater and more creative gymnastics with their conscience. Their conscience both accusing and excusing them on why they have not kept the commandments that their conscience keeps reminding them, the law of God written on their hearts, that they need to obey those laws. But here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a sinner who is cowering and repenting and in great grief and sorrow in his or her heart, the sinner experiencing greater humility and a sense of moral failure, month after month, year after year, wanting to hear a message of peace and forgiveness and deliverance from their sins. The message of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, is music to their ears, brother. I know it was for me. As a Jew, 6 years of Hebrew school, the bar mitzvah, going through all of those motions, those rituals, those classes, those tutoring sessions with the rabbis that I had, teaching me to memorize the law, memorize portions of the Haftorah, which is the minor prophets, for my bar mitzvah. I didn't even understand the Hebrew, although they taught me how to read and write it. They just wanted me to complete my traditional obligations. Sinners don't need traditions. Traditions and rituals and symbols never reached deeply into the heart of man and poured in the balm of Gilead to soothe a guilty conscience, which over time becomes almost unbearable without the relief from heaven that all of us instinctively need and desire, which is to know God and to be at peace with Him and to enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. The contrast in Scripture is between the law with all its regulations with the new covenant based on grace. A covenant of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law that has come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important contrast. And there's a reason why some of the major theological dissertations, long dissertations, like in Romans chapters 3 through 5, and then again in Romans 9 and 10, where long sections of that epistle are devoted to explaining the difference between law and grace. There's a reason why God chose the Apostle Paul with his knowledge of the law and the Old Testament to be able to explain all of these things. And God gave him that knowledge, and God had him brought up under the teaching of the law, under rabbinical training in Jerusalem, under Gamaliel, the most famous of all rabbinical teachers of his day, to understand the nuances of the law. And Paul, after all his Arabian classroom experience, after he was converted, he did not go up to Jerusalem to confer with flesh and blood, to have meetings with Peter and John and sit at their feet. No, he went to Arabia for 3 years. And then for another 15 years, he continued to be taught by the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, he was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that were too wonderful to even be able to express. But he was taught many critical truths that he brought out in his epistles, not only in Romans, but in Galatians. Read Galatians chapters 3 and 4, which are primarily devoted to distinguishing between law and grace, and the important difference between the two. Why? Because seeking acceptance with God based on pride, based on the corruption of our hearts, the remaining indwelling sin, based on the exceeding deceitfulness of sin at work in our hearts, we don't even know our own hearts, based on the superficial thoughts we have in our daily consciousness that are not filtered by or reined in by much meditation on the Word of God. The idea that somehow we're earning favor with God or acceptable to God or pleasing God based on what we do is a daily battle for Christians. And so much, therefore, is devoted on the topic in showing us the difference between law and grace. And brethren, as Christians, as members of Christ Bible Church, you and I dare not ever one time approach God through who we are, through our resume and knowledge as Christians, through our credentials of any gifts we may have, or the length of our Christian life, Christian service, anything about our personality, anything about our training, anything about us whatsoever. Do not approach God through that channel. You will immediately be rejected. We come to God as Christians the same way we came to God as non-Christians to be saved, in order to be saved. And that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. Grace through the atoning death of Christ are the only grounds of acceptance with God. And so, make sure in the back of your mind, you're not thinking while you're reading the scripture or while you're doing any spiritual duties, preaching at a rescue mission, or some other great things, so to speak, handing out tracts, witnessing to an unsaved person. Make sure in your subconscious that you are not glorifying yourself, that you are not somehow patting yourself on the back, or somehow that you are unconsciously drawing attention to how good you are or how faithful you are or how pleasing you are. Because if God would enable us to see the raw stuff of what remaining corruption looks like in our hearts as Christians, if he peeled back the layers of pride and self-righteousness from our own thinking every single day, we would be horrified. We would fall on our face, pulling our hair out, vomiting out and fomenting out everything about us, condemning ourselves, loathing ourselves, and we'd come before Christ and pour forth only confessions of his worthiness, his acceptance, and the application of his merits and atoning death on the cross to us alone as the grounds of our righteousness and the pleasure of God towards us. Do you understand that, brethren? Our minds and hearts are so deceitful. We need to get control of them. We need to think God's thoughts after him. We need to have the mind of Christ, and that's why it's imperative. In our fast-paced society, with all of our duties and responsibilities and checklists, that you imbibe and assimilate the Word of God, on the one hand, not only to suppress remaining corruption and crucify it as it seeks to bubble over every day in your consciousness and dominate the new man, and to overwhelm the new nature, the divine nature, and to wrest control temporarily of your thoughts and your affections. And on the other hand, fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And so the contrast between the law with all of its rules and regulations and the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law that has come with Jesus Christ, it's an important contrast. Why? Because under the law, God demands righteousness from people, but under grace, he gives that righteousness to people. Nobody has the righteousness that God requires, although God demands it from us. And the only way you can get that righteousness is to keep the law perfectly. And then he'll accept you if you have perfect obedience to the law. But who has done that? Who has kept the law perfectly? Nobody except Christ. So if you want to be saved by keeping the law, who of us will stand up right now and say, I have kept all the law? Like the rich young ruler who said to Jesus, all these have I kept from my youth up. As the apostle Paul said in Romans 7, as to the law, blameless. Here are two men from different aspects of society, the rich young ruler and the apostle Paul. Who could it be possible? Both of them thought at one point that they had kept the law perfectly. And Jesus, in the case of the rich young ruler, wisely identified his disobedience to the law by saying, okay, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And that statement helped the rich young ruler understand that he had not kept the commandment that says, you shall not covet. He couldn't give up his riches and give them to the poor. He coveted them. Oh, there's such covetousness today, even among Christians. Can you give all up if God would require it to follow Christ? But that's another story. And in the case of Paul, with all his didactic, intellectual, cognitive reservoir of knowledge, there was a point that Rabbi Saul, who would later become Paul, really believed that he had kept all the commandments all the time. So the Bible teaches us in other places, besides the example of the Apostle Paul, that intellectual knowledge of the Bible alone does not prepare our hearts to seek the Lord or to understand ourselves in the light of how God sees us, how God understands us. God looks at the heart. God's scrutiny and understanding of us penetrates to the very depths of who we are. He knows us better than ourselves. So we're reminded through the example of Paul that we cannot rely on rote, dutiful, mechanical Bible reading alone in order to salve our conscience and only fill our heads with more Bible knowledge, which ultimately makes us more accountable for what we read and understand. The word that we read must penetrate our hearts and cause us to respond to God with humility and repentance and fresh surrendering of our hearts to God, pleading with God to search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And give us spiritual understanding of our condition before God, which Paul did not have. If he could ever get to the point where he can convince himself that he's kept the law perfectly, he's living on the surface with all of his Bible knowledge and theology stored up for years under the teaching of Gamaliel and Saul's father, who was also a Pharisee and a rabbi, and all those around him, which were constantly throwing bits and pieces, maybe long sections of the Torah at him and giving their interpretation, filling his head with more knowledge and more knowledge, a lot of it misinterpretation. With all of that knowledge, he was living on the surface. And he was blind and deceived. And if he would have died then, he would have gone straight to hell. How many Christians have abandoned the Word of God? If we expect to receive the grace of God, fresh outpourings of the grace of God, we need to make sure we guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of them flow the issues of life. That channel of grace and truth that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ does not come through the law or keeping the law. Because under the law, righteousness is based on Moses, keeping Moses and good works. Under grace, righteousness is based on Christ and his atoning death and the imputation of his righteousness to us. We must be clothed and covered by the righteousness of Christ. That's how you and I want God to look at us. I don't want God to look at me as me, having my own righteousness, having my own resume that I'm going to offer God. You see what I did, God? On that last day, every creature will fall before the Almighty Creator, confessing their nothingness. They will rip to shreds in their mind every resume, every work that they think is connected with them. Everyone, every intelligent being in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will be taking everything they have and are that is good, their crowns, their rewards, everything that God gives to them, that God did through them, not they themselves, and casting them back at the feet of Christ, saying, you alone are righteous. You alone are holy. You alone deserve all this glory and praise forever and ever and ever and ever. You're so righteous that this process of receiving all credit and all honor and all lauding from every intelligent being, even while wicked souls are burning in the lake of fire, every mouth will praise him, either in hell justifying the justice of God for them being sent there, or in heaven praising God for the imputed righteousness of Christ that they have been covered with and qualified by to entitle them to heaven. Don't you understand that we struggle as Christians to keep ourselves apart and distance from the law? We are not under the law any longer. As grounds of justification, as grounds of acceptance, the works that we do are done by God in us through Christ and Christ alone. And our relationship to the law now is In our motive, we are to obey the law, not as a means of acceptance, but because we love the Lord our God.
Amen.
Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. What's the motivation for keeping the law? Because we love Christ. You say, but the commandments are there in the Bible. We have to keep them. Not with the approach of a dutiful automaton, a dutiful robot, thinking we've done our part, or on the other hand, we're earning some favor with God. No. Christ had dealings with the Father in every single connection to the law on our behalf. We could not change the accusations and the indictments of the law against us. We needed someone to come in, an attorney, an advocate, a mediator, a high priest, who was qualified to represent me, who was qualified to deal with the Father concerning my relationship with the law. My relationship with the law was terrible. I was so deceived about how I related to the law. I didn't even know what I was doing in connection with the law. My mind was so warped and twisted concerning my relationship to the law, I actually believed that I got credit with God by going to synagogue as a boy. I looked forward to once a year, the whole family would get dressed up. And I had my little suit on, little seven-year-old Joey from Brooklyn. I put my little suit on. Sometimes I have a little bow tie. You know, in the 60s and late 50s, they wore bow ties. And I put my little suit on. And I'd go outside about an hour before the family went to Beth Israel Temple on Surf Avenue in Brooklyn, Coney Island. And we'd all kind of look at each other and with our little suits on, waiting to go to synagogue. And I was just so proud that I was following in the footsteps of my forefathers and my family and my relatives in our religion. And we went off eventually to the synagogue on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And I would be a little boy, half the size of the adults, with men with yarmulkes, those skull caps standing on, or on their head rather. And they would have these prayer shawls. They call them talises, or a talis, which is a prayer shawl. And they would, with frayed ends on them, and they'd have a Hebrew prayer book, and they'd open it, and it'd all be in Hebrew, and they'd be praying these prayers in unison with one another. The rabbi would stand up, and he would read a section, and then the congregation would read a section in responsive reading with the congregation. And I just soaked that all in, and I thought by the time I reached 20 years old, as I mentioned earlier, as a sergeant in the Marine Corps, I thought that because I'm a Jew and I went through all of these religious exercises and was following my heritage, that I was automatically going to heaven because I'm Jewish. After all, God, the Jews are God's chosen people, are they not? And somehow I got it into my mind that it didn't matter what I did, it didn't matter what I thought, it didn't matter what I said, it didn't matter if I kept the commandments or not, which I didn't really know anyway. I wasn't taught by my parents the Ten Commandments. I was Jewish in my flesh, and that entitled me automatically to heaven. Can you imagine that? Such warped thinking. But the minds of all unconverted people are similar to that kind of warped thinking in one way or another, in seeking to justify themselves and their lifestyles, fighting against their conscience, warning them every day that, no, that's not true. No, that's not true. No, that's not true. Thank God for the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace of Christ. He represented me on behalf of the law's demands before the Father. Under the law, blessings accompany obedience. If you obey, you're blessed. But under grace, God bestows his blessings as a gift. How many times did we find ourselves in rebellion against God and disobedience to God, thinking surely chastisement will be rained from heaven upon me, only to be blessed in some way or another? A blessing came instead of a chastisement. How did that happen? How did that happen? God held back his hand of chastisement and poured grace on you. For when sin abounds, grace does much more abound. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. The law is powerless to provide righteousness and salvation for sinners. Grace came in its fullness with Christ's death and resurrection to make sinners righteous before God. Now, keep in mind that grace and truth were still in the Old Testament. We can see grace in the Old Testament. We can see much truth there about grace and about Christ. There's some truth there about the Messiah, but just not as fully understood and realized as in the New Testament. We see this in the example of the Jews. They didn't understand the grace of God. The majority, the vast majority, 98%+ of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people throughout their entire national history did not understand the grace of God. And that's one thing you and I must understand in order for us to be saved. You will never, ever be saved if you are lost. If you are seeking salvation with even one crumb or one iota of your works, there must be an understanding deeply within you, clearly within you, when you approach Jesus Christ, that it is Christ and Christ alone. In his death on the cross, his meritorious atoning death that God accepts, and nothing from you. Romans 9, turn over to Romans 9. And verse 30, Romans 9:30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, what? By the works of the law. Is it possible? Somewhere along the line, after Abraham, who was justified by faith, Abraham believed God, and it, faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. And somewhere from there to this day, the Jews got it in their minds that they were saved by their works. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10 of Romans and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so Paul, the apostle of the law, the apostle of righteousness, teaches us here that the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness. Somehow, some way, they sought to establish their own righteousness, either partially or fully, as the grounds of their salvation or their acceptance with God. And that is the case with Gentiles as well. Everybody, apart from Christ and the righteousness of Christ, seeks to establish their acceptance with God either partially or completely on something they are or do. Christians are continually falling backwards and going backwards in this area, because verse 4 clearly says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. A believer, someone who seeks acceptance with God, must leave all law, all works, everything about self behind them when they enter afresh your sanctuary of prayer and worship. You must deliberately and consciously not approach God with who you are or something that you have done to find acceptance with God. You must consciously have Christ before you. You must remember that it is Christ who is mediating for you, or else the Father would not hear you. He would not hear your prayers. He would not accept your spiritual sacrifices. That is why before we come to a worship service, we need to have fresh dealings with Christ, and we need to cast off the works of the law that may be bubbling and simmering in our hearts unconsciously without our awareness. Come before God freshly humbled and abased with a fresh confession in your prayer closet before worship, before prayer meeting, before Bible study, that you are nothing and Christ is everything. Now turn to, lastly, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. This is the mistake the Jews made. And this is the mistake that every unsaved person makes, of thinking that their actions, religious or otherwise, will bring about a hearing with God. Philippians 3, 8. Yet indeed, again the Apostle Paul, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness or self-righteousness, which is from what? The law. Trace it back somehow, whether consciously or unconsciously. Self-righteousness creeps up and seeks to stand between me and God. That's why it must be identified, confessed, renounced, condemned, and cast out of the way. And Christ put, Christ's righteousness and the grace of God placed between me and God. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not self-righteousness, which is from the law. Do we understand this, brethren? John 1:17, our text, explains an important difference between the ministries of Moses and Jesus. Moses' ministry brought knowledge of the law. But the law could only show us how sinful we are, how broken we are, how unacceptable we are. The law, at least in the representative Ten Commandments, says, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, you shall not bear false witness, and all ten of them. Now, I don't feel good when I compare my life to the law, because the law reveals my shortcomings. It exposes my guilt and my sin. Do you feel good when you compare your life to the law? I hope not. Because you don't want to end up like Paul, who deceived himself into believing that he was blameless when he compared his life to the law. Oh, I'm blameless. I kept them all. No, the law's purpose and design is to expose our guilt. Why? Because as sinners, we need a Savior. We need someone to save us from the guilt and penalty and consequences of breaking the law. Rather than just bringing us truth, Jesus also brought us grace. Instead of simply telling us that we were broken, Christ gave us a way to fix what was broken, to fix what was wrong. Thank God for that. And so he is the channel. He's the exclusive way to heaven, the only way to heaven. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You must get your salvation. You must get your saving grace through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and we'll finish point three next time, God willing. Next time, we'll bring out more of the grace of God in the personality and in the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much he loves his people, how much he loves sinners, to set aside all that he is and was in his relationship with the Father and in his throne of majesty, and to divest himself temporarily of that glory he received from all eternity past, from angels and otherwise, and to take upon himself human flesh and come into the world and live a perfectly holy life, suffering much in many ways, and then laying down his life for us to save us from our sins. A salvation that we didn't deserve, that we couldn't earn, we couldn't if we tried. He loved us because he loved us. Can you praise him today? Can you thank him? If you're not a Christian, I plead with you to come to Christ. Put your trust in him to save you, to save your never dying soul. You have a soul that will never die. We were all created to live forever. Your spirit will live forever. And after your body dies and is terminated, your heart stops beating, it will be temporarily put in the ground or cremated or however you're dealt with after death in your body. But your body will come back together and will be rejoined with your spirit, which will be in one or two of two waiting places, either in heaven or hell. And you will stand before the judgment throne of God, and you will continue to live forever in one or two places, heaven or hell. You and I were created to live forever. We will never die. But I plead with you, don't waste your eternity. Don't waste your life in this world, yes, but your eternity. Because right now, every waking moment, either for good or bad, you are making an investment of your eternal soul. And you are not created to be a slave of sin, of a filter of worldliness and vileness that oozes from every screen that comes at us, that brings the world into our mind and heart. Condemn it, get rid of it, cut off those hands, pluck out those eyes, for it is better for us to go into heaven maimed than to be cast into hell with a full body, Jesus said. Jesus preached more about hell and the lake of fire and torment and eternal punishment than he did about heaven. And there's a reason why. He knows what hell is like. He knows the agony, the unending, the never-ending agony of those who will suffer in a lake of brimstone forever. It's unthinkable, but it's true. Read the Gospel of Matthew. Read Mark, Luke, and John. He warned the wicked to flee from the wrath to come. And it is his grace that when you hear a message about the good news of salvation through Christ, you hear about the fact that there is a hell and a place of eternal punishment and torment awaiting the ungodly who refuse to repent, who harden their hearts against God, who resist every effort that God makes to thaw out their cold hearts and to warm their stony hearts and humble them. There is a place of punishment for them, awaiting them. But for us who are saved, and you can be saved today if you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it won't be because of who you are and what you do. Though God knows all about you, from the moment you were conceived till now, he knows you better than yourself. He knows all the secret sins and the secrets of the heart. He knows about all the schemes and plans and devices that you employ to do your own thing, get your own way. He knows all of these self-serving devices you use to keep self on the idolatrous throne of your heart. Though Christ many times seeks to usurp that place of idolatry, you cast him off over and over and over again. What are you going to think and to say in hell and in the lake of fire forever in light of the memory of every time you have rejected the loving, compassionate, precious overtures and beckonings of the Son of God, who would have you be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What will you say to him? There's nothing to say except to turn into yourself with greater woes and shrieks and cries and loathings of your own unbelief and rebellion and disobedience. And the law will be right there every step of the way for all eternity future to justify God. And the law will say, God is right, you are wrong, you are guilty, guilty, guilty. What a black picture that is. Oh, a terrible picture. It hurts for me to even describe it the way the Bible describes it, but I must be faithful to the word of God. I have pressure on me all the time. From every direction, don't talk about hell. Don't talk about the consequences of a lifetime of rebellion and slothfulness and mediocrity and selfishness and idolatry when it comes to your relationship with religion, your relationship with God. If there's one thing that deserves zeal and energy and diligence and complete and utter devotion and the employment of every mental and spiritual and intellectual gift to walk with God, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us grace. He taught us the truth. He died in our place and absorbed the wrath of God. I must end now. I could go on for another half hour preaching the gospel. But for you who are saved, you receive grace upon grace. Well, next time we're going to talk about that. There's a one word description for that. It's called fullness. God lavishes grace after grace after grace after grace upon us as his people. Lavishing. Abundance. That's what the word fullness means. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. One grace after another, in spite of us. Will you come before him and thank him for his grace, that you did not get what you deserve? Are you living a lifestyle, my Christian friend, that's worthy of the grace you are receiving every day? The knowledge you have, the knowledge alone that you have, which is not given to billions of others. What do we do with that knowledge? What do we do in response to those moments when the Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts loudly? If we don't surrender and submit to the voice of the Lord through the word by the Spirit, we actually have to work hard to resist it, to forget about it. We have to work against it. And God forbid that any who name the name of Christ, any of us who are children of God, any of us who are a member of a true church of Christ would be found fighting against God, fighting against the voice of the Holy Spirit, who calls us to that place of worship and praise and thanksgiving for the grace and the truth that has been given to us and has been revealed to us. Come home to him. Let's level all issues. Let's keep short accounts with the Lord. Let's take stock of where we are right now, right now, right now, right now with the Lord. Don't put off what you can do right now. Cry to him. Bring your life and your all, even those difficult decisions and all those anxieties and worries and strivings for stuff and money and things. Bring it all to him. Lay it there. Leave it there at his feet. And tell the Lord that you just want to live a holy life with a clean hands and a pure heart and a clear conscience. And you just want to trust him to meet your needs in his time and to give you wisdom and direction and guidance in his time and to leave all those things in his capable, wise, compassionate, faithful hands. Because if you can trust the Lord with your salvation, you can trust him with everything else you will need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the grace of God and the truth of God, which is epitomized in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for grace. Oh, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And all of us who know you in this room and listening to this message can say the same thing. Thank you, Lord. Let us not bring a slight or disrespect and presumption upon your grace, but help us to value it and to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.